Some people say we don't need religious leaders. Most of the trouble in the world stems from religious zealots, or bigots, or whatever you want to call them. Others feel that most of the problems in the world would be solved if only we had more good pastors. Some folks are willing to follow any fool that looks confident in the pulpit, while others feel it's their calling to get out ahead of their pastor and show him how to do what he needs to do. I recently ran across a series of letters from children offering advice to their pastors, and I wanted to read a few of them here. The first one reads, "Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold." Now here's another one. "Dear Pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. Sincerely, Peter Peterson." "Dear Pastor, I'm sorry I can't leave more money in the plate, but my father didn't give me a raise in my allowance. Could you do a sermon about raising allowances? Love, Patty." I like this one. "Dear Pastor, I think a lot more people would come to your church if you moved it to Disneyland." Sincerely, Laureen. "Dear Pastor, please say a prayer for our little league team. We need God's help or a new pitcher. Thank you, Alexander." And the three verses that I want to look at today, we're exhorted to consider our church leaders. And I want to draw out four principles in particular from these verses. Four principles of relating to Christian leaders. First, let yourselves be persuaded by them. Second, yield to them. Third, pray for them in a continuous manner. And third, seek for their restoration. The first two of these are in verse 17. Keep letting yourselves be persuaded by and yielding to your leaders. For they are the ones who keep vigil over your souls as those who will render an accounting, in order that they might do this with joy and not groaning, for this would be without benefit to y'all. This Greek word for their translated leaders, hegumenois, we get the word hegemony from. It literally has to do with making decisions. It was used in chapters 10 and 11 in that way, of people making decisions. And these decision makers who are leaders are mentioned three times here in the final chapter of Hebrews. Verse 7 was introduced to us here in verse 17. We'll see it again in verse 24. They seem to refer to church leaders, elders who watch over souls in particular. And so there's two commands, two imperatives in this verse. The first one, paith este, is translated obey by most English versions. Literally, it is a passive verb from patho that has to do with persuading. So I translate it, let yourselves be persuaded. It's the same verb that's translated, we trust or are sure or are confident in verse 18. Same verb. It's not just about, okay, he said to do it, so I'll do it. It's about being convinced that this is right. It is in your mind obeying, not just outwardly. This literal meaning then kind of helps us with how to apply it. The nature of leadership of church elders is primarily about teaching and giving advice and praying. There's not a lot of obeying commands involved in church leadership, at least there shouldn't be. It does happen when leaders go off the deep end and become cult-like and controlling, but with healthy leadership, church elders mostly are sharing wisdom with you, and you're free to take or leave it. I know there are times when your mind is made up. You might not want to hear advice. I responded to a phone call once where a husband and a wife were having a spat. Paula came with me on that one. And as we stood in their apartment, and we saw, okay, the wife is very upset. Something's wrong here. So I turned to the husband and said, hey, you've obviously got a problem. We need to talk about it. How about we kind of remove ourselves and go to a coffee shop and talk? And his reply dumbfounded me. He said, "No, we're fine. I can't leave now. We're going to have a Super Bowl party later on today." Needless to say, that marriage went on to experience more problems. His mind was made up. He didn't want to hear advice. And he suffered consequences for that. I know that there are also times when you get advice, you listen to it, but then you don't want to follow it. But God's Word says to give your spiritual leaders a chance to persuade you. As for me, growing up, I never wanted to be a pastor. But in my mid-30s, I had a financial crisis that got me asking for advice, vocational advice from my pastor and my parents and my job supervisors. And strangest thing happened, every single one of them told me, "We think you should go to seminary." I had no interest in attending seminary. I couldn't afford it. I was married, had four children. I'd gone to Christian schools all my life, so I figured I knew most of the material anyway. Didn't need seminary. Seminary is for theology geeks that like to talk a lot, and that wasn't me. But I listened. I gave my elders a chance to persuade me and tried to take it seriously, thought through the logistics, and now I can say it was one of the best things that happened to me. It wasn't easy, but God used it to move me eventually here out of a job that wasn't so good for me. Give your spiritual leaders a chance to persuade you. The second command here in verse 17 is the imperative hupaiketa, which is, it's an unusual Greek word, doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. It's translated submit in most English versions. It's a compound of the Greek word for under and the word for soft, weak, yielding. And again, it paints a picture of how to apply this. Are you willing to be seen as weak in comparison to your church officers? If you're a very confident person with strong opinions, that can be hard. It can also be hard if you're a wounded person who has been treated abusively by leaders before. It'll take a lot of God's grace to change you, to make you willing to concede to your elders, to take a yielding posture. But that is a goal for your maturity set before you here, to be yielding. Now, it's important to note that this is a command. This is advice coming from a third party to a church concerning their leaders. This isn't a church pastor beating people over the head with his own authority. Any leader that has to resort to that tactic of saying, "You better give in to me because God says you have to submit," has already failed at the skill of being a leader. Yielding is presented in this verse as a choice made by the followers in obedience to God, not as a result of the shrill self-promotion of the leader. Furthermore, God's Word does not teach blind obedience to all authority. There are times when authorities who require you to disobey God ought to be resisted. John Chrysostom, in the year around the year 400, when he preached on this passage, said, "What if your leader is wicked? Should we obey him?" His conclusion said, "If indeed in regard to faith he is wicked, flee and avoid him. But if it's only in regard to his lifestyle, be not over curious. For remember, Christ, having previously spoken many fearful things concerning the scribes and Pharisees, yet said in Matthew 23:2, whatever they tell you to observe, do, but don't follow their works." Then in the 18th century, Dr. John Brown, a seminary professor in Edinburgh, wrote, when we are bidden to obey our pastors, we ought carefully and wisely to find out those who are true and faithful rulers. For if we render this honor to all indiscriminately, first, a wrong will be done to the good ones. And secondly, the reason here added to honor them because they watch for souls will be rendered nugatory. If they're not watching for your souls, then this doesn't apply. I'm sorry, that was John Calvin I just quoted. John Brown said, "Has he said anything Christ has not said? If so, disregard him. If he's not, don't blame him. He's just discharging his duty to his master and to you." Such cases of resisting authority should be rare and entered upon with great care. We've been reading the story of Esther in my family devotions, and Esther mobilized a three-day camp prayer campaign with millions of God's people before she dared break the law and enter King Xerxes' throne room unbidden. It's not something to take lightly. Normally, we should yield to authority, though, if at all possible. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we see this same principle played out. The Apostle Paul urged brethren to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, our passage in Hebrews 13 gives four reasons why the people of the Lord should yield to and allow themselves to be persuaded by their church leaders. The first is that these decision makers invest time and emotional energy in looking out for your well-being. The Greek word which describes this is agrupnousin, which literally means they lose sleep over you. It's a word used throughout the Greek Old Testament to describe watchmen who stay up all night guarding their community from intruders. In the New Testament, this word is used exclusively to describe prayer vigils. Mark 13:33, take heed, watch and pray. Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And this fits well with the apostles' statement in Acts 6:4 that their job was to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's what church elders should be devoted to as well, prayer and the ministry of the Word. When a pastor and his wife hear of hard things going on in the lives of their parishioners, they experience sleepless nights, grieving with you from a distance, wrestling with God in prayer over you, and trying to think through all the angles in order to formulate good counsel. With that kind of time and emotional energy invested in you, it's appropriate to obey and submit to them. The second reason given for being persuaded by and yielding to church leaders is that these leaders are going to be called to account before Jesus. Jesus is going to ask them about how they shepherded you. And Jesus was very clear on this matter of having to give an account on Judgment Day. In Matthew 12:36, it said, I'm telling you, every unprofitable word, whatever men might utter, they will give an account for it during the day of judgment. In Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is about to come in His Father's glory with His angels and then pay back to every man according to his deeds. There's going to be an accounting. Jesus also affirmed the Old Testament law in Matthew 5:33, quoting Deuteronomy 23:21, you shall deliver to the Lord your vows. The elders of our church take vows. This is what we promise. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you an overseer? We've taken that vow, and Jesus is going to examine our lives and hold us accountable to whether we have fulfilled that or not. For your own sake, you don't want your pastor to have to say to Jesus, "I worked hard, but I tore my hair out over Susie and Tom. I could never get them to a healthy place spiritually." And for your pastor's sake, you don't want to hear Jesus say, "What do you mean it was too hard and you gave up shepherding Tom and Susie? Don't you realize what the consequences were?" There's an accounting we're going to have to give to Jesus for the pastoral and parishional relationship. The third reason that Hebrews 13:17 gives for obeying and submitting to your leaders is that they keep vigil over your souls joyfully rather than with groaning. Now, this groaning is not—it's not explained exactly what he means by this, and so it's possible to take it a couple of different ways. And I think either way is valid. It could be the righteous result of effort or empathy with pain. Jesus groaned, and it uses the same verb, over the deaf and mute man before healing him. But whatever it was Jesus did, it couldn't have been a sin. So it's not necessarily a sin to groan. The application would be that if you heed God's word as you hear it from your leaders and you don't wallow in sin, it makes for that much less sin and heartache in the world, and it lightens the burden of leadership for those responsible to you. When the sheep are all happy and the grass is growing and the sun's shining, you know, the shepherd wants to pull out his harp or his flute and sing for joy and feels good. But when the sheep are wandering in the wrong places, or they're getting bloat from eating the wrong stuff, or restless due to skin parasites, or storms coming up, the shepherd has to work harder. He gets tireder, gets more irritable, more prone to that anyway, sometimes loses his temper, kicks a sheep or something. And of course, that makes him no fun to be around. Doesn't excuse him, but his circumstances will affect him. This groaning could also take the form of unrighteous complaining, as it does in James 5:9, where we're exhorted not to grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. God is certainly going to hold shepherds accountable when we grow impatient and lose our tempers and don't fulfill our calling joyfully. I think the apostles here are saying, hey, don't make it any harder for us than it needs to be, okay? It's also a sobering exhortation to anyone who is or wants to be a church officer. God is not going to overlook grumbling, even if you do it privately. The fourth and final reason, at the end of verse 17, to be persuaded by and to yield to your church elders, is related to the previous one. Your leaders rendering an account with groaning would be without benefit, without advantage to you, be unprofitable. If the spiritual under-shepherds responsible for your spiritual care have to report to Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, about you with groaning while they're telling him about you, it's probably not going to go so well for you on Judgment Day. Jesus gave the keys to his kingdom to church leaders to admit or deny church membership. If you've been admitted to the church, but their vigilant watch care over you has involved a lot of groaning, that doesn't bode well for you. Augustine made a comment on this in one of his sermons, also in the 4th century, I believe. He said, "When we see a man making progress in the words of God, when does the laborer in the field work with joy? When he looks at the tree and sees the fruit, that he's not labored in vain, hasn't bowed his back and bruised his hands and endured the cold and heat in vain." He said, unprofitable for you, for when those who are set over you are saddened at your evil deeds, their very sadness is profitable for them, but it's unprofitable for you. Let us then, brethren, do good together in the Lord's field, that at the reward we may rejoice together. Philip Hughes, in his 20th century commentary on Hebrews, wrote, enable them, when the day of reckoning comes, to present a joyful report of blessing, thanks to your willing obedience and cooperation. A sad report of disharmony and spiritual decline, occasioned by you an ungracious and recalcitrant spirit on your part, will be of no advantage to you. It's also to your advantage if you've got shepherds that are not too careworn, yielding to your elders, letting them persuade you in righteousness, can make it enjoyable for everyone, including the leaders. It's to your benefit when both you and your leaders are happy and you're enjoying great exploits in the kingdom of God together. Verses 18 and 19 continue to talk about this relationship between the church parishioners and their leaders. Not only should we heed and yield to leaders, we should also pray for them and seek for their freedom and safety. Verse 18 and 19, keep praying for us, for we are convinced that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to be treated well, or in most translations, what we believe we have conducted ourselves well. So I encourage y'all all the more to do this in order that I may be restored to y'all soon. Now, when you see someone claiming to have a good conscience in the New Testament, it's almost always in the context of them being falsely accused of something and them pleading not guilty to the charges. Acts 23:1, Paul said this in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He was on trial. Later, on trial before Governor Felix in Acts 24:16, Paul said, herein do I exercise myself to have always had a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He's defending himself in court. Romans 9:1-4, I say the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen, the Israelites. He'd been accused of fraternizing with Gentiles and despising his Jewish heritage, and he's defending himself. 2 Corinthians 1:12, another letter where his apostleship had been challenged directly. He defends himself. The testimony of our conscience is that we conducted ourselves in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. Without ceasing, I remember you in prayers night and day. And then for us, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, having a good conscience. Somebody asks you about your faith, you need to have a good conscience when you defend that faith. The Apostle to the Hebrews has already commented on how his conscience became pure in an absolute sense. It was not by offering animal sacrifices, but by Jesus' priestly mediation. Hebrews 9:9. Sacrifices are being offered in the temple that are not able to perfect in conscience the one who ministers. Hebrews 9:14. But the blood of the anointed one, the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered his faultless self to God, will purify y'all's conscience. But here he seems to be saying he has refrained from any activity that a Jewish or Roman court would consider illegal. The last time the verb anastrepho was used in Hebrews, it was also passive, as it is here, anastreph, esthai. Hebrews 10:33, it referred to being treated abusively by persecutors. And I suspect that's what he's talking about here, too. He's being treated abusively by persecutors. the word good, kalos, that I translated well, because that is what it's normally translated all 37 other times in the New Testament that this word occurs. This is the only time anybody translates it honestly or honorably, but that's what you'll find in most of the other English translations, honestly or honorably. But if it's normally translated good, and if this verb and its passive tense voice was used to refer to being treated abusively earlier in this book, I want to tentatively suggest, even though I realize I'm flying in the face of every commentary I've read and every English version, I want to suggest that the author's desire is related to the prayer request that he be treated well and whatever legal threat he is currently under, because he's done nothing wrong and has a clear conscience. Now, I could well be wrong on that, and it's true that the five other times the passive form of this verb occurs in the New Testament, it has a reflexive meaning, to conduct yourself, to live a lifestyle. And so it's reasonable to translate it serving as a parallel statement to the apostle's assertion of his innocence. We have a good conscience because we have conducted our lives well. And that is a biblical statement, 1 Timothy 1:5. The purpose, the goal of the Christian life is to conduct your life well. And verse 19, the author urgently encourages his readers to do something. Literally, do this. So the question is, what is he urging them to do? If you read verse 19 together with verse 18, it appears he's referring back to his exhortation for them to pray for him. If you're looking at an NIV, you'll see they substituted the original word "do this" for the word "pray" to make that clear. Matthew Henry commented on this. This is one part of the duty which people owe to their ministers. Ministers need the prayers of their people. And the more earnestly the people pray for their ministers, the more benefit they may expect to reap from their ministry. They should pray that God would teach those who are to teach them, that he would make them vigilant, wise, zealous, and successful, that he would assist them in all their labors and support them under their burdens, and strengthen them under all their temptations. Pray for us. Verse 19 also gives a reason for this urgency to pray. Do this in order that I may be restored to you soon. What exactly it is he needs to be restored from is not stated explicitly, and so we can only make guesses. In the context of verse 18, it appears that there's false accusations. And the context of verse 19, there's some reason why he can't travel to visit these people. Maybe he's in prison for his preaching the gospel. But that's just a guess. But here's another application for considerate support of Christian leadership. Praying for them. Are you praying for your church elders? I know from experience it's easier to criticize them than it is to pray for them. easier to gossip than to extend trust. I've been on the other side of this relationship for many years before I came here and was a pastor. Church elders are irritatingly slow at making decisions and taking action. They just are. Young people feel a lot more comfortable making quick decisions and running ahead with things, but elders tend to go slower. That's irritating. I've been there. I've been that irritated young person. Once when I was expressing my irritation to a college friend about my elders, he said something I've remembered ever since. He said, "The gears of the church grind slow but fine." The gears of the church grind slow but fine. It's worth waiting for the fine outcome Another aspect of Christian leadership is that church pastors are often getting hit hardest by opposition because they're on the front lines. And they're experiencing difficulties beyond the difficulties you're experiencing, but you don't see it. Whether that's demonic spiritual oppression that sinks them into depression, or whether that's sexual temptation that destroys their integrity as leaders, whether that's persecution from authorities that are trying to get them to compromise the gospel. Some pastors hide their depression or their secret sins because they're afraid their congregation will reject them and not pray for them to be restored. And certainly, there are sins which disqualify a man from continuing as a church elder. That doesn't mean they're no longer worthy of you praying for them or seeking for their restoration. I'm reminded of Phil Keaggy's song about this. I heard the news today, another soldier tumbled. A fragile warrior slipped and fell from grace, and the vultures swooped to tear his heart and pin him to the ground, and from the shadows someone took his place. Today we talk amongst ourselves that we never bought his words. We say we've seen the madness in his eyes. And tomorrow he's forgotten as we scrubbed him from our hearts, and as he bleeds, we slowly turn our eyes. With a name like Christ the Redeemer and the value we have as a church on the redemption that Christ offers us from sin, this is something which we need to be on guard against. We need to seek restoration, desire it if and when we encounter weaknesses like these in our leaders. Then again, what if your spiritual leaders break the law? The government of Chicago told Jeremy Chong last year that it was illegal for him to distribute gospel tracts at Millennium Park. Would you have prayed for him if he continued handing out tracts and got put in prison over it? Thankfully, that didn't happen. He got a lawyer and overturned the city's law. What about several years back? A lot of pastors got thrown into prison for participating in Operation Rescues in Wichita. They would sit in front of the entrance to an abortion clinic, passively just stay seated and not get up and leave when the police told them to. And they were brutally beaten up and thrown in jail for it. Would you pray for their restoration, or would you back away and find a less controversial church? We could bring it closer to home. This week, due to health problems surrounding COVID-19, the governor of Kentucky apparently told schools to keep their doors open but told pastors to close the church doors. And I read an article about Pastor Aaron Harvey, pastor of Highview Baptist Church, who said he's going to defy that order and hold worship service today. How many of his congregation are going to want him back if he gets thrown in jail for defying the governor's order? Now, I realize I've only given you short snippets. You know, we don't know all of the factors, and there we might have different responses based on knowing additional things about these cases. But the point is, if a leader gets knocked down for whatever reason, will you pray for them and seek for their restoration? Have a heart for restoring rather than a heart to avoid people who have problems. So there's what I'm seeing in this little passage about relating to church leaders. Let yourselves be persuaded by them, yield to them, keep praying for them, and if they get knocked down, seek for their restoration.